Let's just pray as we consider God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, which you've given to us as the bread of life. You've given us yourself as that bread. And Lord, as we've taken the bread and the wine tonight, and as we believe that your presence here is what gives us strength to carry on,
right.
We pray, Lord, that you will continue to feed us from your word, and you will give us exactly what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. If Stephen can put the PowerPoint up, we're carrying on with a series that I've called The Wells of Salvation. And the source for that subject we find in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, which we've got on the next slide, I think. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so we've been looking at the themes of water and joy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we've looked at the fact that a well is a source of living water, something that's necessary for life, an essential part of a community. And we said just before Christmas that joy is God's gift to his people, and a gift that we said is actually embodied in the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. We've looked at how Jesus met the woman from Samaria at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, how he told her about that living water which only he could supply. And we've also looked at Ezekiel's vision of a river flowing from the temple of God, and how there's so much more of God for us all to see and experience. We looked also at the fact that if you want to get water from the well, you've got to have a bucket and a rope. And we said that faith is the rope that we need to draw from God's plentiful supply, and that our lives are that bucket that needs to be filled continually by the Holy Spirit if we are able to minister to people out of the overflow of the heart. And tonight I'd like to look at some of the wells that feature in the Old Testament, because often it's at those places of living water where people find God afresh, where God reveals himself in new ways. And I believe that we need that ongoing revelation of God, a fresh understanding of who he is. You know, on the one hand, there's nothing new under the sun, as the writer to of Ecclesiastes says. And so, you know, I'm not going to give you any new revelation tonight, any extra biblical revelation, because that would be wrong. But there's a sense in which we need God to open our eyes afresh to truths about himself. And we need him to reveal himself to us afresh, day by day. And that's part of what preaching is about. It's one reason that we come together to hear God's word, because Hebrews 4:12 tells us that that word is alive. It's living. It's powerful. In the Message version of that verse, it says, his powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defence, laying us open to listen and obey, as we've just sung, to listen to God and to obey him. And it says nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. And we come together each week to listen to God's word and to obey it. We come to hear afresh what the Spirit of God is saying to his church, to hear those wind words, those now words, the breath of God, that give life and refreshment and sustenance and strength. So when I'm talking about wells, you know, it isn't a geology lesson, it's not a history lesson, it's not a geography lesson, it's a life lesson. Yeah, it's a life lesson if we ask God to open our ears and our hearts to receive something fresh from him. And I want us to look, first of all, at the well that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 16. If you have a Bible, we're going to read this chapter. It's 16 verses. So Genesis chapter 16. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram her son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So this is the first mention of a well, a spring in the Bible, and it has this name, this bit of a weird name to us, Beer Lahai Roy. No idea if that's how you pronounce it. So if I've got any Hebrew scholars here, I'm very sorry if it's, you know, not pronounced like that. It means well of the living one who sees me. And the background to this story is that God has promised Abram and Sarai a son. He's promised them a son who will be their heir. And he said that through this son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But they're having to wait rather a long time for this son. They're waiting a long time for God to keep his promise. They're not getting any younger themselves. And since Sarai's barren and she's not had any children at all, it's getting harder to believe that that promise from God is ever going to happen. So Sarai comes up with this brilliant plan to solve the problem. And Abram goes along with it. And this chapter is a salutary warning to us, really, because as with all scripture, you know, it's there to teach us, to warn us, to encourage us, to keep us on the right path. And in effect, you know, this brilliant plan and Abram's agreement to it were not at all the same as God's plan. This chapter reminds us that it's better to wait for God's timing than to take things into our own hands. You know, the plan was really simple. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Since Sarai couldn't have children herself, she decided that the best way to have a family was through her husband and the slave girl. It was a surrogate family, in effect. You know, let's no one say that the Bible's not up to date. And before we criticise her, you know, we can see her logic, can't we? Her plan's perfectly rational. And according to the customs of the time, it's probably not even that radical a plan. They'd been waiting a long time for God to fulfil his promises. Nothing much seemed to be happening on that front. And so this plan made perfect sense from a rational point of view. It was a very pragmatic solution. But again, we need to keep remembering that God's ways are not our ways. The perfectly rational or pragmatic solution is very rarely the right one. God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to trust him to fulfill what he said, not manipulate circumstances to do things the way we think that he must have meant. You know, God is a God of the miraculous. He's a God of the supernatural. And essentially, all God's promises come to pass because of his grace and through faith. It's dangerous when we take matters into our own hands, because if we can work it out ourselves, the result isn't a miracle. It's not God. It's what we've done. And Sarai's plan was to have a child through Hagar, her slave. And, you know, from a purely practical point of view, it worked. The plan worked perfectly. Abram slept with Hagar. She conceived. But Sarai soon found that there was more to that plan than she'd first envisioned. And, you know, that's part of the problem with our plans, isn't it? We can only see so far. So actually, you know, when something else happens, we're not ready for it. We're not prepared for the consequences. And she found that one of the consequences was that Hagar began to despise her. And she decided she couldn't really cope with that. And like so many women, alas, she blamed Abram for something she'd actually dreamed up herself. And she put him in a difficult position. She wanted him to choose between the two of them. And Abram doesn't seem to have, you know, cared very much about Hagar at all. He just said, well, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. So that was a heartbreaking situation. Sarai had no understanding of all she'd put Hagar through. She didn't really think about anything except herself. She'd acted selfishly. She'd acted impatiently and unlovingly. And Abram doesn't seem to have had much thought for Hagar either, you know, despite sleeping with her and getting her pregnant. And, you know, we can so often act in the same way when we try to force God's hand, when we try to hurry him up. Our plans can seem so very plausible and rational, and we're very good at making excuses for our actions. But really, this is a situation that Abram and Sarai brought on themselves. You know, pragmatism is very useful, we think, but it so often leads to problems that we can't solve. And Sarai made Hagar's life a misery. Hagar had probably been gloating over her, the fact that she was pregnant and Sarai wasn't. But Sarai had the status and the wealth and the position to make life difficult for Hagar. And as a result, she fled. Even though she was pregnant, she ran away from her protection and from the father of her unborn child. And she ended up, not for the last time, in a desert. You know, life isn't always easy. And sometimes we make it more complicated than it need be by our own actions. But sometimes other people's actions make life difficult for us. You know, Joseph is perhaps the best example in the Old Testament of someone who we probably would say was a victim of circumstances. He was beaten up, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, he was thrown into prison because of a scheming, rejected woman, and he was left to languish there because of the forgetfulness of a fellow inmate that he'd helped. You know, so often we find ourselves in circumstances that leave a lot to be desired. And this was Hagar. She was pregnant and she was in the desert. She'd had to flee from her mistress. And yet, whatever wilderness or desert that we find ourselves in, we're not alone. We might feel alone. We might well be abandoned by those who were supposed to be looking after us or who'd responsibility for us. You know, that's the situation for Hagar, and it's the situation many children find themselves in today. They carry those scars into adulthood. Humanly speaking, it's true that we may be alone, but we're never beyond the reach of God. The Bible says the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. We don't know that Hagar was looking for God. I think she probably wasn't that impressed by a God who'd made promises that he hadn't fulfilled. She may have blamed him as much as she blamed Abram and Sarai for her circumstances. God gets the blame a lot for a lot of things. But the fact remains that God sought her out and he spoke to her. And that encounter with the angel of the Lord was life-changing for Hagar and for her son, even though it was far from easy. After all, you know, the angel told her to go back and to submit to Sarai, which must have been a very bitter pill to swallow. But even though she had to do this, the angel also spoke those words of encouragement to her and life. He said that God would increase your descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. He said that she would have a son named Ishmael, and he spoke about his future. And he reminded her that God had heard of her misery, that she wasn't, after all, forgotten and forsaken. Hagar, I'm sure, wasn't expecting to have that encounter with God. But the words that she heard turned her around. She realised that God cared about her, not just about Abram and Sarai. She realised that God saw her. In verse 13 she says, "You are the God who sees me." The desert place became a holy place for her. The spring of water there received a new name. She called it the well of the living one who sees me. And I'm sure that the angel found Hagar by the spring, by the well, because in a desert, water's so desperately necessary. And Hagar had probably stopped there because she knew she would need the water. But even though this well was actually already there, it was her encounter with the angel, with God, that changed the situation around and made that well special to her. Like the Samaritan woman, it wasn't the well as such that was special. It was the fact that she met with God at the well that made the difference. God spoke into her life. He spoke into a desperate situation. He reassured her that she wasn't abandoned, that she wasn't forgotten. And just as Jesus spoke into that woman's life at the well of at Jacob's well, and he pointed her away from a life of dependence on men and sinful ways, and he reminded her that she was fully known by God. And when we realise that we're not forgotten by God, it makes a difference to us. That wasn't the only well, though, that Hagar found, you know, God at. We read about another well later on in Genesis chapter 21. After that first encounter with God, she returned to Abram and to Sarai, and she gave birth to Ishmael. And 14 years later, you know, God wasn't in a hurry, obviously, Isaac, the son of promise, was born to Abraham and Sarah. They'd got their new names then. And not surprisingly, things didn't really go particularly easily for Hagar and Ishmael after that. You know, Ishmael had had 14 years of being an only child, and he didn't particularly like this miracle baby that had come on the scene. And he was scornful. His mocking attitude was more than Sarah could bear. And she wanted to get rid of him again. Abraham, at this point, is probably less willing to go along with her than last time. But God speaks to him and he says, you know, Isaac is the rightful heir. But he says that he still cares for Ishmael. He says, I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So in verse 14 of Genesis 21, we see that Hagar's basically back to square one. She's banished to the desert with some food and a skin of water. So if things were bad the first time around, they're even worse now, because as far as she can see, there's no spring of water in this desert of Beersheba. The water that Abraham's given her is soon going to run out. And she's desolate. She's desperate. She has a son and she puts him in the shade of a tree. She moves away from him so that she can cry her eyes out, because she's convinced he's going to die and she can't bear to watch her son die. But she knows that without water, that's what's going to happen. And I don't think, from what we read there, that Hagar had any hope of being found by God this time. It doesn't sound like it anyway. And, you know, one of the things that ought to encourage us when we go through difficult times is how God's helped us in the past. But so often, when we're in the present pain and suffering, we forget God's help in times past. Perhaps that's why the psalmists make such a big thing of us recalling what God's done, because sometimes that's the only thing that does sustain us. God was still there, though. Still searching for Hagar. In Genesis 21, verses 17 to 19, we read, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Once again, Hagar encounters God. Once again, she's discovered that God's not forgotten her, that he's still capable of seeing her, even if she's in the desert. And once again, God's word reminds her of his promises for her son. And once again, there's a well of water. There's provision for her and her son. It appears that the well was actually there all along. The Bible says God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. You know, often God's answers are close at hand. but the difficulties of our circumstances, the pain in our heart, mean that we can't see them. We need God to open our eyes to see what he can do. And Beersheba would become a very famous place in the history of the Old Testament, and its wells would feature more than once, but on this occasion, it was the place where hope was restored, and both Hagar and Ishmael find that God sees them, God cares for them, and God provides for them. And those two incidents, those two wells from the life of Hagar and Ishmael, both involve wells and water. Water's that essential ingredient to life. Without water, Hagar and Ishmael would both have died. But more important than the natural water, which sustained them on those occasions, are the spiritual lessons that can apply to us too. That spiritual water we need to satisfy our souls. God's got many names. In the Bible, he's given many names. But the name that Hagar gives him is so lovely. You are the God who sees me. I have seen the one who sees me. Yeah? And we need to grasp something of the fact that God knows everything and sees everything and is everywhere. He knows us. Nothing's hidden from his sight. Psalm 139 says, "You've searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." And the psalm goes on to say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So we can be sure that whatever we're going through, wherever we are, God sees us and he's not far from us. You know, it's wonderful when our eyes are opened to see God, like Isaiah or Ezekiel or John in those great visions that they had. When our eyes are opened to his glory and his majesty and his might. But even more wonderful is the truth that he sees us always. One of Eileen's favourite verses is in Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15. And it says, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." No matter how alone or forsaken we feel, God sees us. He doesn't abandon us. And closely linked to the fact that God sees us is the fact that he knows us through and through. Yeah? Hagar may well have felt ill-treated by Abraham and Sarah. She might have felt used, abandoned. But God knew how she felt. And Jesus came to share in our humanity. He knows what it feels to suffer and to feel pain and loss. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are and did not sin." And the book of Hebrews reassures us that we've got a high priest who intercedes for us, that we've got a God who knows and who cares. Jeremy Camp's written a song called "He Knows." It looks at this theme and it says, "He knows every hurt and every sting. He has walked the suffering. He knows. Let your burdens come undone. Lift your eyes up to the one who knows." Even if nobody else knows, even if nobody else understands what we're going through and who we really are, God knows. And he not only knows, but he actually loves us. He cares for us. He accepts us just as we are. Hagar wasn't without blame in her attitudes and her actions. Neither was Ishmael. But just because they'd done wrong things didn't mean that God abandoned them and left them. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We don't have to be perfect to be helped by God. God knows all about us and still loves us and still helps us. And that kind of acceptance and unconditional love makes a difference to how we live every single day, but particularly when we mess up, as we so frequently do. Far from being something to terrify us, the fact that God knows us and still loves us becomes our daily sustenance. And those incidents remind us as well that God is on our side. God works for us. He works for us. He's on our side. He's helping us. On both occasions, he helped Hagar. She wasn't left in the desert to die. Her son wasn't left in the desert to die. Even though God's plan was to bless all the nations of the earth through Isaac, the son of promise, he didn't forget Hagar or Ishmael. He didn't abandon them. He met with them. He spoke to them. He revealed himself as the source of living water to them. And God is always working for the good of those who love him. Paul says in that chapter in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, it can be really hard when you're in the desert to believe that God's still got good plans for you. We may feel abandoned. We may feel we're on the scrap heap. But God is able to work things out. He's able to step into our situations in miraculous ways. We might have to wait a long time. Abraham and Sarah had to wait a very long time for the birth of Isaac. Joseph had to wait a long time for his dreams to be fulfilled. But at just the right time, God will come. Habakkuk was waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. And God said of the revelation to come, though it linger, wait for it. Waiting is by far the better solution than working it out yourselves, as Abram and Sarai did. Habakkuk 2:3 says of God's answer, if it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It will come right on time. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The reason we can wait confidently and hopefully and expectantly in all circumstances, however dire they are, is because we know that God is working on our behalf. He will provide. Just as he ultimately provided the ram in the thicket so that Abraham didn't have to kill his precious son Isaac, he will provide for us everything that we need. Hagar met God in, you know, unusual places, not particularly nice places. And we can meet God in unexpected places too. When we meet him, when we meet the one who sees us, when we see the one who sees us, our lives can be transformed. Our faith can be strengthened. He sees us, he knows us, he loves us, and he provides for us. And because of him, we can face whatever today and tomorrow may bring. The enemy won't have the last word. We're on the winning side.
That's right. Amen. Amen.